All right, the scripture this morning is 1 John 1, 1 through 4. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for another day, Father, Lord, to wake up. And Father, I just thank you for all the blessings you send our way each day. Father, I thank you for the church home that we have, family we have here, God. Lord, and I just come to you this morning. I pray that you would be with Pastor Jeff as he brings the word that you've placed on his heart, God. And I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to be receptive of it, and that you would speak to each of us what you would have us to hear. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Amen. 1 John, that is the journey we are on this morning. Last week we looked at an overview of 1 John, and this morning we're going to begin a verse-by-verse treatment of the letter of 1 John. In his commentary on 1 John, Dr. Danny Akin, the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, made a very profound statement, but which is also really a very obvious statement as well. He said, quote, "Christianity stands or falls on the person and work of Jesus Christ." Christianity stands or falls on the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you look to Scripture, Jesus made some very clear statements about who He is. He made some very clear statements about the fact that He is the Son of God, that He and the Father are one, that He is Lord. And then He went to the cross where He died for our sins. He took upon Himself our sins, took upon Himself the punishment that we deserve because of our sins. And then He authenticated everything that He said about Himself by rising from the dead. He got up and He walked out of the grave. He paid for our sins on the cross and didn't stay dead. He got up and walked out as the living Savior. That is the clear testimony of Scripture. C.S. Lewis famously declared in his work, Mere Christianity, that Jesus can only be one of three things. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. That argument was popularized by Lewis, but Lewis was not the first to make that argument. In fact, in the mid-19th century, Scottish preacher John Duncan wrote the following. He said, quote, "Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or He was Himself deluded and deceived, or He was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma," end quote. And then similarly in 1936, Watchman Nee wrote the following. He said, "First He claims to be God, and yet in fact is not. He has to be a madman or a lunatic. Second, He is neither God nor a lunatic. He has to be a liar, deceiving others by His lie. Third, if He is neither of these things, He must be God. You can only choose one of three possibilities. If you do not believe that He is God, you have to consider Him a madman. If you cannot take Him for either of the two, you have to take Him for a liar. There is no need for us to prove if Jesus of Nazareth is God or not. All we have to do is find out if He is a lunatic or a liar. If He is neither, He must be the Son of God," end quote. As I noted last week, John wrote the letter of 1 John because of false teachers who had infiltrated the church. Smalley, in his commentary on 1 John, noted that these false teachers were attacking the person and work of Jesus Christ, beginning with something that you and I are getting ready to celebrate, the Incarnation. Smalley noted that there were two distinct heretical groups who were at work creating problems in the church. On the one hand, there was a group of ex-Jews who did not accept the Messiahship of Jesus. And on the other hand, there were a group of ex-pagans who did not accept the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Hence, both groups denying the incarnation. You might say that these false teachers were basically redefining in their own terms who Jesus is. But I'm here to tell you today, if you redefine Jesus, what you end up with is not a different version of Christianity or even a different denomination within Christianity. What you end up with is a pagan religion. You end up with a different gospel, which Paul said in Galatians is really no gospel at all. And of course, these false teachers had no real authority. So what they did was they sought to attack the authority of the apostles as a means of lifting themselves up. But again, back to Paul in his letter to the Galatians, he said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." He continued, "As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed." The term translated accursed is anathema. Paul basically said that the one who preaches a false gospel is anathema. It's also translated as eternally condemned. Those are very strong words. And rightly so. False teaching is deadly serious. Eternity is at stake. And so you can almost feel the intensity in the opening of John's letter here in 1 John. As I noted last week, he foregoes the standard letter writing procedures. He does not even begin his epistle with a standard greeting. Instead, he gets right down to business. He began immediately making his argument about who Jesus is, doing so, as you see here in what he wrote, not from secondhand information, but from firsthand information as an eyewitness. So John is writing as one who is giving an eyewitness account of what took place with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting if you compare what John says here to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, when he said the following. Peter wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but listen, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This, my friends, is the firsthand eyewitness testimony that John gives here in 1 John as he opens his letter. And what does he do in his opening remarks? Well, he takes us right to Jesus Christ. That's who this letter is really about. In this letter, John makes the case, and you can really sum up the letter in this way. John makes the case for who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let's look together this morning at how John introduces us to Jesus in his opening remarks. First thing I want you to see this morning is the person of Christ. John wrote in 1 John, beginning in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." As I noted last Sunday, the "we" remarks here in the opening of this letter is really John speaking on behalf of the apostles themselves. The apostles were eyewitnesses. And so John writes as one who was an eyewitness, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins here making a case for the uniqueness of Christ. Christ is like none other that has ever lived on the earth. This Jesus is referred to here at the end of verse 1 as, look at it, the Word of Life. John wants to make sure that we know this Word of Life. And John wants us to see that Jesus is this Word of Life, and this Jesus is none other than the God-man. And so here John presents both Jesus, presents Jesus both as truly God and as truly man. First, he wants us to see that Jesus is divine, that he is God. For those who were denying the reality that Jesus is God, John starts off by identifying him as, look at it, that which was from the beginning. John would have us to see that though Christ became a human being at his incarnation, he did not come into existence at his incarnation. He has existed for all eternity. Jesus has eternally existed as the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son. In other words, there was never a time when he was not. John put it this way in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, very familiar passage. John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John's point there is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was with God in the beginning. He existed as part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John would have us to see that he was the one through whom all things were made. Aiken put it this way. He said, Jesus was before the beginning, in the beginning, and from the beginning. End of quote. And I want to show you this morning that's not merely what John believed. It's what Jesus taught about himself. For instance, in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That "I am" is very important there. The Jews he was talking to knew well that he was making a claim to divinity. So guess what happens right after that? In the very next verse, we're told that they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why were they trying to stone him? They were trying to stone him because he was identifying himself as God. And if he was not God, then he was guilty of blasphemy. Hence, he would deserve to be stoned to death. We find a similar instance just two chapters over in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verses 22 through 33, we read the following. "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.'" Can you imagine those words in this snowflake world that we live in today, where everybody's offended? Jesus just said, "You are not my sheep, and you do not hear my voice." He continued, talking about his sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." If you're a child of God, you just, your soul just rejoices in that statement that God has given you eternal life and no one can snatch you out of his hand. He continued, My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now listen, I and the Father are one. What do you think happened right after that? Well, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, listen, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. And let's not forget what Jesus said to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, when he said, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. My friends, that's just a few of the many places where Jesus made divine claims about himself. John, here in 1 John, is simply agreeing with Jesus when John said of Christ that he is that which was from the beginning. He also said in verse 2 that he is the eternal, key word, eternal. He is the eternal life. But of course, John also wants us to see that this Jesus, who is in very nature God, also became a man. He's not half God and half man. He's not all God and no man. And neither is he all man and no God. He is the God-man. John wants us to see here the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God became a man, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and born in Bethlehem to Mary. And remember, John here testifies to Jesus as one who walked with him. Note what he said in verses 1 and 2. So look back at the text. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Here John says, we, the apostles, we have heard from him with our ears. But more than that, he says, we saw him with our own eyes. In other words, they saw him when he was alive. They saw him when he died. They saw him when he was buried. And they saw him post-resurrection. They saw him. But they didn't just see him. John says, we looked upon him. It's an interesting word. It means to observe something closely, to observe completely. John is noting that he walked with Jesus. He watched him closely. He is declaring here that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. Okay? John Stott, in his commentary on 1 John, stated the following, quote, he said, the eternal entered time and appeared to human beings. The Word became flesh and thus presented himself to people's three higher senses, hearing, sight, and touch. The four relative clauses proceed from the most abstract to the most material aspect of divine revelation. To have heard was not enough. People heard God's voice in the Old Testament. To have seen was more compelling, but to have touched was the conclusive proof of the material reality that the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. End quote. Twice in verse 2, John says that Christ was made manifest. God the Son himself became visible to us, taking on human flesh. In John's gospel, he said, and the Word became flesh. Literally, the Word enfleshed himself and dwelt among us. It's notable here that Christ is referred to in the first two verses with three, I just want to highlight these really quickly, three words about life. He's referred to as the Word of Life. Then he's referred to as the life. And then he is referred to as the eternal life. In other words, Christ came to give life. He came to rescue sinners, those of us who are described in Ephesians chapter 2 as dead in our sins and trespasses. But he's not just the giver of life. John says, and he's just agreeing with Jesus. Remember, Jesus said it himself in John 14. He is the life. And note, he's not just the giver of eternal life. John says he is the eternal life. What John would have us to see is that apart from him, there is no life. My friends, people are living without Jesus, and they may think that they're really living, but the fact is they are really dead. You cannot have life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Christ is there true life, and only in Christ is there eternal life. Christ is the Word of Life who gives life to all who come to Him by faith. To know Him is to know life. To know Him is to have life. The person of Christ. Secondly, I want you to see the proclamation of Christ. Those who know Him, who have experienced the life that He gives, cannot help but desire for others to know Him as well. So notice what follows a true experience with Christ. It's proclamation about Christ. In verses 2 and 3, John wrote, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it." Now watch. "And testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. It was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Here John used two terms to describe the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first word he used there is testify. Back in verse 2, he said, "We testify to it." It's the term, it's also translated as witness. If you look at it in the Greek, it's a form of the Greek term martus, which we get the English term martyr from. John is laying claim to the fact that he truly knew Jesus Christ. He is giving here firsthand eyewitness testimony. "I'm testifying to him." And because of what he knows to be true about Christ and what he has experienced himself in Christ, he cannot stay silent about it. He must proclaim it. Think of it this way. Testify is the term of experience, and proclaim is the commission that follows. In Acts chapter 4, turn there real quickly. I want you to see, well, maybe not so quickly. You can turn there quickly, but we're going to be there a minute. I want to set you up to think that I was just going to read one verse there. I'm going to read several verses there. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are in trouble. They're in trouble for preaching the gospel. And they were arrested, as you see in verse 3, put into custody until the next day. All right? I'm going to pick up reading in verse 5. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set, them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" Now, if you're a preacher, you just got real excited because they just gave you invitation to preach the gospel. And so verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people in Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. Sometimes Greek language is funny. And here it's funny. If you look at it in the Greek, they conclude that they were ignoramuses. That's the conclusion that they made about Peter and John. They perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Now, don't miss that. They didn't tell them to shut up. They didn't tell them to quit talking. They didn't even tell them to quit preaching. They told them to quit preaching in this name. And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them. And this is really the verse that I wanted to bring you to. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, compare that with what John said here in 1 John. Again, Peter and John said, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. John here is saying the same thing in 1 John. We have seen him, we have heard him, and we are proclaiming him to you. The word proclaim means to announce or to herald. You have to open your mouth and speak the gospel. I've always had a love-hate relationship with that phrase that was attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and it probably he didn't ever say it anyway, and so we need to quit accusing him of it. But it's said that Francis said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Let me just go ahead and put it out there for you. You cannot preach the gospel without opening your mouth and using words, that which we have seen and heard, that which we have experienced, we proclaim to you. We are to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just put aside for a moment the very command that we have to do so, and just think about it from a relational standpoint. The testimony of the Christian is this: I was a sinner headed right to the hell that I deserve. And that's exactly where I would have ended up, but Christ stepped in. He paid for my sin on the cross. He died on that cross and rose from the dead. And he called me to himself and saved me by grace. So that now I am no longer headed to hell, but to heaven. I'm no longer headed to that which I deserve. I have been gifted that which I do not deserve. Now, I am no longer an enemy of God, but am one of His children. My friends, this is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. And if you are a Christian, this is the greatest thing that has happened to you. We have received the greatest gift we could ever receive. Now, how then can we not proclaim it to others? It makes no sense. It makes no sense not to proclaim this to others. Those who have experienced Christ ought to want to proclaim Christ to others. Now bring back in the fact that we have been commanded to preach the gospel. That command, when we recognized how great our salvation is, not even burdensome, is it? Instead, it ought to be a joy to proclaim the one who saved you. We should want to declare Him. We should want others to experience Him. Which brings us to the final point. We have the person of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, and then finally the fellowship of Christ. You thought that was going to begin with a P, didn't you? Sometimes that's just real cheesy, right? You know, it just is. And I hate bad, cheesy alliterations, okay? In fact, the word, as we're going to see here for fellowship, could also be translated as partnership. But partnership doesn't really fit here, okay? So look again at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Note, look what it says. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The reason I hesitate to use the word partnership here is that the gospel is not a partnership you enter into with the Savior. Whereas a partnership would hint that He does His part and I do my part. He did it all. He did the whole thing. All right. John says, I am preaching this to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw this word fellowship pop up a couple of times in Paul's letter to the Philippians, as we just finished a few weeks ago. One writer noted the Greek word is koinonia, and it speaks of sharing in common something that is significant and important. It entails the joy and oneness in a group of people who are in accord regarding something that really matters. You share common values, beliefs, and goals. You love the same things. You pursue a common agenda. John says, as apostles, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we want this to be, to extend to you. We want you to have this fellowship with us. This fellowship is the family of God. The family of God consists of people who were formerly guilty sinners who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's really interesting when you think about it. I mean, Christianity, in order to be in, you have to be a sinner, right? You have to need a Savior. Good news is, that's all of us, right? All of us are guilty sinners in need of a Savior. So we have, in Christ, this is what a Christian is. It's not someone who never sins. It's someone who has recognized himself as a guilty sinner and has fled to Jesus Christ as the Savior and has been justified by Christ alone. We have been redeemed by Christ and have been joined to the family of God. John put it this way back in his gospel again, John chapter 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. My friend, listen to this and let it sink deeply into your soul. When Jesus becomes your Savior, God becomes your father. And all of his children become your family. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. There are no orphans in the family of God. We have been adopted into the family in Jesus Christ. Wonderful quote by Danny Aiken. I'll close here with this. He wrote, unlike every other religion in the world, Christianity brings us into intimate relationship with a God who is Savior and Father. And He is a perfect Savior and a perfect Heavenly Father. In addition, you get a whole bunch of brothers and sisters thrown in as well from every nation, tribe, people, and language. We Christians must never forget that we have more in common with a Chinese Christian, an African sister, and a brother in South America than a next door neighbor who does not know Christ. And never forget that this eternal life that has transformed us is the eternal life we must proclaim to our neighbor here and among the nations in order that they might become family as well. We continually want to add more. Oh, brothers and sisters, should that not be the desire of the church? Let me ask you a question. You want the church to grow? If you don't want the church to grow, stand up. See, even if you don't, you ain't standing up right now, right? You want the church to grow? Quit looking to programs and activities and get out there in the world and open your mouth about Jesus Christ. That which we have experienced, we proclaim to you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. There's an assumption that I am not going to make here today. I'm not going to assume that everyone here is a believer. In fact, I'm going to assume that someone here is not, maybe even more than one someone. And by that I mean, you have never truly turned away from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You've never truly given your life to Christ. Well, I want you to listen to something this morning. I believe in the divine providence of God. And so I believe that you are not here this morning by mistake. I believe that you are here this morning by divine appointment so that you could hear the good news about Jesus Christ. Isn't that very gracious of God who's not willing that any should perish? That He would make an appointment for you this morning to once again hear the gospel. And so the gospel has been laid bare before you this morning. Christ came into the world and paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. And He will grant you eternal life. He will wipe away your sin debt and grant you eternal life if you will come to Him by faith. And so here's what you need to do this morning. Agree with Jesus that you're a sinner. Right now in prayer. Agree with Him that you're a sinner. I mean, that's the case. You can't even argue against it. He's the judge of the universe. And He says, you know what? You're guilty. But at the same time, He came into the world and took your sin and guilt upon Himself. He paid the price for your sin on the cross. And He wants to wipe your sin debt away and grant you everlasting life so that you too may become a child of God. You can become a child of God today by calling out to the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. Cry out to Him now in prayer. Ask Him to save you. He will, my friend. He said He will. I tell you that on the authority of the Word of God. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you give your life to Him today? In a moment, we're going to have a time of response, a time of invitation. I'll be down here at the front. I would love to pray with you today, okay? You certainly don't have to come, but I would invite you to. I would love to pray with you. Maybe you just have something on your heart today you would like prayer for. I would love the opportunity to pray with you today. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And if you would, at that time, come. Lord, we love You. Lord, You're so good to us. You're so good to send your Son into the world to save sinners. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for the good news of Jesus Christ. It is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.